In Revelation chapter 11, beginning at verse 15, this is the infallible word of the living God. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. That's as far as we'll read tonight from this part of God's holy word. Well, as I've heard several times this past week, tomorrow is the big day. The big day. It caught me off guard. I thought, is it my birthday tomorrow? What's happening? Oh, the big day. It's the election. We don't want to make light of it. That's a very significant, important part of our lives as we live as Christians in this world and in our particular nation, which God has us in his providence. Tomorrow is a big day. It's not the big day, but it is a big day. And we will, by God's grace, go through tomorrow in one way or another, somehow. We will go through tomorrow, whether we participate or not, however we think, we are going to go through an election tomorrow, each one of us. The question is, how do we do that Christianly? It's part of life. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. We trust his word as a lamp to our feet in every area. And so we may confidently go to his word for wisdom in this area as well. And I'd like to turn to a passage tonight that we've read together from the book of Revelation. Now that word revelation, especially in the original Greek, means an unveiling, a disclosing, a pulling back of the curtain so that we can see what's really going on. It reminds me of some of those shows that go on where you see something happening, maybe boys and girls, it's a puppet show of some sort. I think of that scene in The Sound of Music where they're doing the puppet show. And you see the puppets moving, but what else do you get to see? You get to see behind the scenes and how it's really Maria and the children who are pulling the strings. And that's what explains what is able to happen in that puppet show. You get to see behind the curtain. Well, in the book of Revelation, that's what God is really doing in terms of history. It was written to people in the early part of the, in the first century, the early part of the Christian church after Jesus was crucified and raised again and ascended unto heaven. It's written to people who were suffering and persecuted and in trouble in many ways. They were living in a time when there was great persecution against the church, when the world and the governments of the world were attacking Christians and attacking the church. And the people of God had many questions. You could understand that. What's going on? Why is this happening? What should we do? How should we think? And to that kind of people, and we can understand those kinds of questions, maybe we have them as well in our day when we see things happening, when we read our newspapers. To that kind of people, God graciously gives a revelation, an apocalypse, a drawing back of the curtain, so that God says, listen, I know what you see, and I know what you read in your newspapers and see on television and hear on the radio, but here is what's really going on. And here's why things are happening. You see what a wonderful comfort that would be. And I can imagine people in that day reading this, getting this message and saying, oh, what a blessing to know what's really going on. Well, what is really going on? What do we read there in verse 15? The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. This is one of the many passages in Scripture that talks about the kingship of Jesus Christ. He is our great prophet, priest, and king. We're used to thinking of Jesus as a prophet, what he has taught us in his word. We're very used to thinking of him as a priest and what he has done in his work of sacrifice for our salvation. But I think less often we meditate on Jesus as the king. He is revealed to us as the great king in Scripture. And here's a passage that tells us that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Many people appreciate that Jesus is king in terms of his deity. Right? As God, certainly he's the sovereign over all things. There are many people that understand and appreciate that Jesus is king of the church, that he rules and reigns over the people of God. But here we read the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. There's a sense of the kingship of Jesus, not simply over his church, not simply as God, but as the God-man, as the mediator, as the Christ, that he rules over the world or over the nations. I think when we come to a passage like this, the first question that many people have in terms of understanding this passage is, well, yes, we see that there, but the real question is when? When? And when you're interacting with people, that's the issue that comes up quite quickly. Well, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Well, when? Is this talking about Jesus' rule as the mediatorial king, the mediator, the Christ, in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, yeah, then he is king over the world. Or are you talking here, should we understand this in terms of some kind of millennial reign? Not yet, but in the future, however you want to understand the millennium, that this is what it's really speaking about, some future reign of Jesus Christ. Is that the way to understand it? Well, beloved, the Bible presents to us not simply the reign of Jesus Christ and not merely some kind of future hope for the reign of Jesus Christ, but the present reign and rule of Jesus Christ over the church and over all things. He is the king. In the book of Ephesians, we read that Jesus is the head over all things for the church. He is the head over all things for the church, a present reality. In the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25, Paul says, "For he must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool." Jesus must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool. And the verb there is in the present tense, a present ongoing activity or reality. We could translate it, "For he must continue to reign," Paul wrote in the first century. He must continue to reign until all his enemies are a footstool. You remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission, before the Great Commission to his disciples, after his resurrection, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And we could bring up numerous more passages to bear that establish the fact that Jesus Christ, risen and ascended, the God-man Redeemer, is now the sovereign ruler of the universe. He rules over all things and all men sovereignly. He rules over the church and he rules over nations, over the world. That's where we need to begin when we start thinking about rulers in our nation. We start to think about those people that will be elected to positions of authority and rule over us. We remember, first of all, that God has set his king to reign. And no matter what ruler may be established in any country, Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is ruling today, right now, tomorrow. He is on his throne. But do we see it? People say Jesus can't be ruling. People don't acknowledge that. Nations don't acknowledge the rule of Christ, so how can he be reigning? We have to make a distinction, and this is made by William Symington in his book Messiah the Prince, as he unfolds the kingly rule of Jesus Christ, that there's a difference between right and acknowledgement, the right to rule and the acknowledgement of rule. They're not the same thing. A usurper, someone who usurps authority or a throne, may be acknowledged to be the ruler by those who follow him, but he has no right to rule. He's a usurper. And conversely, someone may have the right to rule, though they are not acknowledged as the ruler. I think of the parable where Jesus says that the king sends his son, and they don't acknowledge that rule. They kill him. They have their way with him. But yet he is the rightful heir. There's a difference between right and acknowledgement, and Jesus rightfully rules, even if no one on the earth would acknowledge his rule. He would be the rightful sovereign because God has set his king in Zion. Jesus Christ rules, sovereign, friends, over all the political machinery of any nation and of our nation. That's what we have to understand and believe as well. That as king, he is sovereign over all the affairs of men. Now, do people see this? Do politicians see this? Does the citizenry see it? Do we see it as people? Many people don't. But God is so clear in his word. Look at a passage like Isaiah chapter 10. If you have your Bibles there, flip back to Isaiah chapter 10. Every nation, no matter who it is, and every political ruler, no matter who they are, serve King Jesus. They are responsible for their actions, whether righteous or unrighteous. But at the end of it all, they have been serving King Jesus for his purposes and his ends. There, God is talking about Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10, and how God intends to use Assyria to chastise his people Israel. And there God is raising up a nation to inflict a defeat on the people of God. But look what he says in verse 7, for instance. After he says what Assyria will do, Assyria, the rod of my anger, will do these things. You can imagine the Assyrians puffed up and proud over what they've done and what they've accomplished. Then in verse 7, but this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy and to put an end to many nations. You see, there's a nation intending to do something, thinking that they know what they're doing and why they're doing it. And God is saying, you have no idea. You have no idea at all what you're doing, really, and why you're doing it. I know. It's my purposes that you are fulfilling. And the arrogance that nations can have, thinking that they are doing what they want to do, that they are sovereign. Look at later on, verse 15. What wonderful imagery I was thinking of this week. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Boys and girls, you understand that picture? What's greater? What's more important? What really is significant? The axe or the person who has picked up that axe and is using it to do the work? What's greater, the axe or the axeman? Well, of course, it's the person who's using the axe. The axe is just a tool. And here God says, Assyria, you're the axe. And you're raising yourself above the one who swings it? Who's the one who swings the axe of nations? It's God. He is the one. And nations can puff themselves up as much as they want. But God is the one who is accomplishing all His holy will. So we need to understand and believe as Christians, whatever's happening in the world in terms of politics and economics, those things are tools. Nations are tools in the hand of God. He is the one who is swinging the axe. And it's His purposes that are important. Nations don't see this, but it doesn't change the reality. Jesus Christ Himself stood before Pilate, and Pilate spoke of His authority over Jesus. And Jesus said, you would have had no authority at all if it hadn't been given to you from above. Jesus Christ is the one in the book of Daniel we read who raises up kings and puts them down again, who raises up nations and wipes them from the face of the earth. Jesus Christ is sovereign over the nations and everything that happens with every nation on the world for the good of the church. Jesus is head over all things for the church. Now we know that Jesus is sovereign. He is the King. But He uses means to accomplish His ends. We have to understand that these things don't just happen in a vacuum. Hezekiah was told that he'd have 15 more years to live. Did that mean he stopped eating? No, he understood there were means that God would use in the extending of his life. He knew his life would be extended, but he still employed all the ordinary means. And so Jesus Christ is accomplishing His purposes in the world and accomplishing His purposes for our nation and how that relates to the church, but He does that by means. Now with Assyria, we see that sometimes God works in a nation through external means. And He might raise up another nation or some external factor to that country to have a change and an effect in any particular country. That's one way that God might work, right? Something He may have some purpose in Canada, and He may use another nation or something outside of Canada, an external means, to effect a change in our nation. But there are also internal means that Jesus Christ uses to accomplish His decree in a nation. And one of those internal means are the political process. And God is sovereign, Jesus Christ is sovereign over that as well. And in that political process is the whole activity of voting. And so we have to see voting, you see, in that whole context of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, of His purposes in the world for the church, His sovereignty, and of His use of means. That's how it fits in. Not unimportant. Something we need to think about. Because it's part of the means that Jesus uses to accomplish His sovereign ends. I'm certainly not going to attempt to vote for you tonight in any way. Or to answer all the questions about how a Christian votes. Or ought to vote or ought not to vote. But in considering the question of both why and how a Christian ought to vote and be part of that political means under the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, let me just present to you four brief principles, thoughts, ways of considering what's going on and what will happen tomorrow biblically, to help inform us and give us wisdom as to how we should proceed. How should a Christian vote? What process, what thinking goes into that? Well, first, I think whatever we choose to do, it must be for the honor of Christ. For the honor of Christ. He is the sovereign. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Jesus Christ rightfully rules over Canada. And we should do whatever we can to bring acknowledgement into line with that right, the divine right of King Jesus. Now, that doesn't answer anything specifically, but that's the general principle. That's what we ought to be desiring, because we worship Jesus Christ. And we say that all power and honor and glory should be given unto Him by all men. And so we and all nations, because He rightfully rules over them. And so we should think, first of all, then, of the honor of Jesus Christ, that our nation, too, would recognize and receive His rightful rule. And we're not talking here just merely about salvation and individual salvation, personal. We're talking about Christ's rule over the nation and what it means for a nation in its capacity, in its God-given authority, to recognize the rightful rule of Jesus Christ. Nations are called to do that, called to acknowledge Jesus Christ. Secondly, we should vote or not vote or do whatever we do in this political process with a concern for the blessing of our nation. We should be concerned for the blessing of our nation. Proverbs 14:34 says, "Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people." Righteousness exalts a nation. So as we're thinking through the issues and the platforms and the policies, we bring them all to the touchstone of Scripture. And we know that the more that our nation is in line with the righteousness of God, it will be a blessing to our nation. And sin is a disgrace and a harm to any people. The Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, which is part of our subordinate standards, it's a parallel document to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written in a historical context. And so there were things that it didn't deal with or didn't expand upon that the testimony speaks on. For instance, there's no explicit statement of against evolution in the Westminster Confession, but there is in the testimony. It's that sort of document. It says in chapter 23, section 4, "Every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government, the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ, and its duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. It should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance His kingdom on earth. The negligence of civil government in any of these particulars is sinful and makes the nation liable to the wrath of God. If we have a concern for the people of this country, even on a general national level, then that should have a great influence in how we understand politics and policies and platforms. And threatens, it goes on to say, the continued existence of the government and nation. God is not mocked. And we know that He has cast down nations and wiped them from the face of the earth because of their unrighteousness. For the blessing of a nation, should inform our voting. Just in terms of thinking of others, that basic Christian ethic, that we would consider others and have a concern for others and love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That we would be part of a process which would seek to see in one way or another justice in our nation for the sake of its citizens. The Bible says so much of the concern for the widow and the fatherless and the poor and the oppressed. We should have a concern and a love for the citizens of this land. And righteousness will bless them. And sin hurts them. How can we think of this topic of thinking of others without thinking of abortion? Again, and how that fits into the politics and the life of our nation. Do we love those babies? Do we? Then we should do whatever we can to protect them and to keep them from being murdered. Isaiah 5, God says, we read that God came to the nation looking for righteousness. That's what he comes to nations doing. He comes looking for righteousness. For the blessing of our nation, we should vote and work Christianly, think Christianly. There's another consideration that should inform our voting, our participation in the political process, and that's for the consideration of the blessing of the church. The blessing of the church. Because nations and governments are called to be a blessing to the church. And so electing and voting for certain parties or people over other people, this has to be a consideration. Is it for the blessing of the church? Ideally, we read of an ideal situation in Isaiah 49:23, where it says, in terms of the people of God and the church, kings will be your foster fathers, queens as your nursing mothers. There's a sense that God calls the nation to have that protective, nurturing, supportive, helpful, enabling role for the life of the church. It's what they're called to do. This is what Paul is talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge then, first of all, that prayer requests, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. For the sake of the peace of the church, we need to be very careful and very considerate of whom we're voting for, who we endorse or don't endorse. This has to come into our thinking because that's a major role of the state in God's economy, to foster a situation where the church may thrive and be blessed and live at peace. And if we know that there are men or political factions that would work against that, then we can in good conscience vote for that. For the sake of the blessing and the peace of the church, our voting needs to be informed and Christian. But lastly, one more point, and I hadn't really thought of this before until this week. One last principle to inform our voting and to help us understand who it is that we should vote for, it's simply for the sake of the politicians themselves. That consideration should inform our voting. What do I mean? Well, in Romans 13, verse 4, we are told that every civil authority, every political leader, is a minister of God. That is the office to which they are called. Whether they acknowledge it or not, this is who they are. They are God's servants. They are being promoted and exalted to a place of authority and responsibility before God. Many of them don't recognize it. It doesn't change the reality of it at all. They are responsible to God. He calls them my ministers for good, to do good and not evil. And so you see, when someone is elected to political office, they have a higher responsibility and a higher accountability before God. And this hadn't struck me before, but out of a concern for their soul. I should not elect someone who will be unrighteous in office because it will be greater sin for them. You know, I appreciated this and understood it when I would write to our former member of parliament on ethical issues. And I would usually end my letters by saying, you know, but at the end of it all, you have to remember you are a minister of God. And it is to Him that you will be accountable for everything that you've done. And I used to tremble for him in the way that he would make decisions on issues of righteousness and God's law because of his position of authority. James tells us, let not many of you presume to be teachers because there'll be a stricter judgment. That's true of political officers as well. You know, there's a sense where we should not, for the sake of that person, we should not elect unbelievers to office, in a sense. People that don't appreciate what they're doing. Because we're putting them in a position of authority and responsibility for which they will have to answer. And if we knowingly elect someone or vote for someone into office who we know is going to be unrighteous, and we know that we are increasing their judgment by voting for them, how can we do that? Out of love and for the sake of the politicians themselves, we have to vote Christianly. They must give a stricter account. You know, by way of summary, the testimony again says this: the Christian, when such action involves no disloyalty to Christ, ought to be involved in the selection of and to vote for civil rulers who fear God, love truth and justice, hate evil, and are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. And then, even more particularly, when participating in political elections, the Christian should support and vote only for such men as are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. And should the Christian seek civil office by political election, he must openly inform those who support he seeks of his adherence to the Christian principles of civil government. Well, there's an old saying of our forefathers, ora et labora, pray and work. And part of our work as Christians is to be involved in our nation. And we will do that one way or another. Those of us who have been given the franchise tomorrow to vote, we'll do that one way or another. We work, but we also pray. And so after I pray tonight, we're going to have a time of prayer tonight, before tomorrow, for the leaders of this land, for what will transpire tomorrow, that Jesus Christ would be exalted, that we would pray for these men and these women whom God will set over us. Let's pray. Lord, we know nothing is neutral in this life. Whether we choose to do something or not, we know that even the choice not to do something is a moral choice. And so we pray once again, as your servants, that you would give us wisdom. And Lord, as we consider our nation, we want to pray as well that in judgment you would remember mercy. We know, Lord, that we have much to answer for. And we pray that you would be merciful to us and that you would yet send those refreshing showers of revival upon this land. Our hope is not in our politicians. Our hope is not even in legislation. Our hope is in the regeneration of the hearts of the people of this land. But Lord, we know that your word reveals to us truth about all areas of life, including civil government. And we know we're responsible to seek out your truth and, having understood your truth, to embrace it and to order our lives according to it. And so, Lord, I'm not claiming any kind of expertise in political matters by any means, and yet, Lord, we trust that you will give us your wisdom when we seek your face, when we wholeheartedly seek after you and your ways. And we know, Lord, that there are many issues and questions that have no easy answers and no quick answers. But our great hope is that Jesus Christ is on his throne. And that no matter what we see happening, that is our great assurance. And he does all things well. Help us to live by faith and not by sight, to live according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.